Turn in your Bibles, please, to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. We're looking at verses 10 through 16 in about an 8-week series that we are overlapping into Advent, and we're calling it Living for His Appearing. One of the main themes of Titus, maybe the main theme of Titus, is what it means to live by faith in this present age, in between the first appearing of Jesus at Christmas and as we wait for the second appearing of His glorious return. As we look at these verses today, this is not an easy passage. It's not one that if you're given the chance to preach just one message, you go, oh, I think I'll just go to Titus chapter 1 and that passage on those crazy Cretans and false teachers and rebuking sharply. But that's the important thing about preaching through the Bible, all of the Bible, the whole counsel of God. So I warn you that it is a difficult passage, but I also promise you that I love you, and I'm not here to beat anybody up, but I do hope that we're here to let God's word truly speak and that we'd be willing to hear and hear even the hard things, not just the things that we might find easy to hear or just want to hear. So let's listen to this passage. Let's open our ears, and may God give us grace to truly hear what the Spirit is saying. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." See, I told you it's a tough passage. Let's pray. Father, we sit before You, humbled, wanting to be under Your word, wanting You to reign over us and in our hearts. And Lord, we know that sometimes that requires us to face the difficult truth about not only others in the world we live in and the church, but the difficult truth about ourselves. But Lord, we know that Your intention is always that we might come to You in a fresh way to receive new grace and mercy, and that You just are aiming for us to be sound, healthy, and whole in the faith. So we pray for Your Holy Spirit now to speak in a powerful way, and that You would help us to honestly receive the truth that You would want to say to us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We sang just a little while ago, "Come all you pining, hungry, poor." I would imagine many of us don't really know how to define pining. It's not a word that's used much anymore, but I would argue that we need to. And that pining is a good word for what life is like without God. One dictionary says pining is to fail gradually in health or vitality from grief, regret, or longing. Another dictionary defines it as suffering a mental and physical, and one might add spiritual decline, especially because of a broken heart. That word pining makes me think of one of my favorite Christmas carols, "O Holy Night," which begins with the words, "Long lay the world in sin and error pining." Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till He appeared and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. You see, the coming of Jesus at Christmas, His first appearing, is described many times in the Bible and in Christian history, in our hymns and in our prayers, as a great appearing of light, that into the darkness a light has shined. Isaiah said this, and then Matthew said that when Jesus came and began ministering in the area of Galilee, that it was like a light had shined on the people who were dwelling in great darkness, and that on the people who lived in the valley of the shadow of death, a light has dawned on them. Truly, without God, without Christ, if he had never appeared, and until he did, the world for a long time lay pining away, wasting away, because of its sin and its error. In this very difficult passage, the Apostle Paul has to deal with the issue of some opponents causing trouble in the churches in Crete, and he has to inspire and equip Titus, most likely a young pastor who's been left there to straighten out the problems and to grow the church and to make it healthy again. Paul is writing so that he might have the courage and the ability to address this very difficult decision situation of false teachers there in Crete. And in doing so, he has a very dark and critical description of these false teachers, because he wants them to be seen as a great threat to the church, and he wants Titus to see the urgency of dealing with it and not just letting it fester, but dealing with it quickly, decisively, and even, he says, severely. And in doing so, he quotes a proverb that in the ancient world was fairly well known about the people of Crete. And Paul is very smart in the fact that he doesn't say this himself, but he chooses one of Crete's own. He chooses the quote of a Cretan to describe just how unruly the wild Cretans are. And he quotes who is most likely Epimenides. You probably don't know him. That's okay. He was an ancient poet, considered a prophet and a miracle worker in Crete back in the 500s BC, about the time that Jeremiah was ministering. And this is how he described his own people. He says that Cretans are liars. No, always liars. They are evil beasts, and they are lazy gluttons. One of Crete's own people said this about them. And what Paul is saying is, look, there is a cultural problem on the island of Crete. From generations and generations, thousands of years of living isolated, not only from the rest of the world because they were an island in the middle of the Mediterranean, but it really resulted from generations of living separated from God. And so Crete becomes somewhat of a little microcosm of the whole world and its sin and its error, its unbelief. And even though there are things distinctive about Crete's culture, yet there are things that are common to all cultures that are separated from God and that are founded upon human wisdom and religions. All Cretans are liars, Paul says, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And there is too much Crete in the churches of Crete. And what epitomizes this cultural problem is the false teachers who have arisen. And they are the best that Crete has to offer. They are quintessentially Crete. They are greedy. They use deception and lies, and they are like evil beasts who have no self-control or restraint, who have separated belief from behavior as if a couple religious or ceremonial acts will excuse a life of ungodliness and purify us from our sins. And so Paul has to go after these false teachers. And it might seem like a problem far removed from us. It might seem like a historical issue from 2,000 years ago that has nothing to do with us, but it has everything to do with the church today. The setting is different, and the names and the faces might be different, but the same issues are important for us to keep in mind in the church. For our church, for any church, for the church to be sound in the faith, which is Paul's goal here. His goal is that not only the false teachers, but the leaders of the church, that its members be sound in the faith. Then there are several things that we must always keep in mind. And there are some principles here that we can draw out as believers who are living in the 21st century in the United States. The first is this: the need for good leadership in the church is crucial. The need for good leadership is crucial because of the threat, possible or real, of false teachers and false teaching. Paul will explain and describe these false teachers and give us an idea not only of their teaching, but its effects and their character and their lifestyle. And then he talks about how Titus and the church ought to deal with them and respond to them. And he uses some tough language. He says they need to be silenced. And literally the language there means they need to be muzzled. They need something put over their mouth. In other words, don't allow them to continue to teach. And then he says, rebuke them severely. This is not something that in our culture, much less in modern day Christianity, we are often comfortable with. We don't want to have to deal with things severely or sharply. We don't want to have to rebuke people. We want to be able to be nice. We want people to like us. We want to tell people what they want to hear. That is always going to be the temptation, especially for leaders. But realize here that Paul is not advocating a method of ministry for every person in the church. He's not saying that Titus or any other teacher or pastor ought to be heavy-handed and severe in every case. In fact, only in rare instances, for very special situations when nothing else will do, should we approach things that severely. But when the situation arises, it has to be done. For the sake of the church, for the sake of the truth, we have to have leaders who not only are able to refute false teachers and false teaching, but who hold to the truth and have the courage to defend the truth in the church. And so what Paul is being harsh about here and severe is not how we ought to minister to the average believer who is struggling with their own weaknesses or doubt or sin. With those, Paul says, we ought to be extremely gentle. For those who are troubled and struggling, that we ought to be kind and comforting, encouraging, patient, gentle. What he's talking about here are not sheep who are sick or wandering. His main focus here for this stern rebuke in order to defend the church and the gospel is reserved for those who make it clear that they are not sheep, but yet wolves among the flock, who are intent on overturning things, turning away people away from the truth, serving themselves. He says in the first couple of verses that there are many. Now, there might not be many here or in our church or in the church in the United States, but Jesus promised and the apostles prophesied that this would be true. There would be wolves who would come in sheep's clothing, that there would arise false prophets and false Christs even, and that there would be false teachers in the last day who teach things that are not true for sinful, greedy motives. And he lists here that there are many. He says, Titus, there are many, I hear, in Crete. All the more reason why he needs to take decisive action. And there are many who are insubordinate, he describes them, with three terms: insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers. These false teachers who are causing problems are, first of all, insubordinate. They don't like authority. They want to be the authority. The word literally in Greek means to not be under anyone else. Instead of being willing to be submissive to authority, they make themselves an authority unto themselves, and they say, you can't tell me anything, and I answer to no one. They only want to lead and do not know how to follow. They are insubordinate. Unlike the one in verses 6 through 9 that's qualified to be an overseer of the church and an elder in the church, they are rebellious, they have problems with authority, and they are insubordinate. Then they're empty talkers. In other words, they speak nonsense. Even though they say lots of things, they say nothing. And they say things that aren't true, that can't be substantiated. They say things which don't produce the fruit of godliness in anyone's life. In fact, Paul says, they actually lead people further away from truth and godliness. Their words are just empty. But we see there that their tool is teaching and speaking. And the way that they begin to create problems is by what they teach and say. They're deceivers. Now, we don't know here whether they know they're deceiving, where they're being intentionally deceiving, or that they are just so blinded and ignorant of the truth that they come and unknowingly deceive people. But again, remember, Cretans are always liars, Paul says. Could be said of a lot of cultures, right? That they are founded on so much falsehood that you don't even know if there's truth or where to find it. But they most likely are intentionally deceiving in order to gain a following and to gain authority. And then it says that they are most likely of the circumcision party. And what that means is that they come from a Jewish background. And this is not an anti-Semitic slur. What Paul is saying is that they have a Jewish background, and most of them are probably Jews who profess now to be Christians who are in the church, but there might also be Gentiles in their midst. And that means that they are using the Old Testament to do their teaching and to claim that, hey, what we're teaching comes out of the Bible, and what we are teaching is ancient, and it was around before this Christianity thing. And it says, Paul says elsewhere that these false teachers, they want to be teachers of the law, but they have no idea what they're talking about. Again, they're empty talkers, and their teaching really gains no traction and produces no fruit in people's lives, even though they try to use the Bible to do it. And then he goes on to say they must be silenced in verse 11. Since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Here's why we need to be aware of false teaching and false teachers when they arise. Because their effects can be really far-reaching and very damaging. You notice here it says they are upsetting or literally overturning whole households and families by their teaching. That might be because they get an ear with one person in the family and then they continue to turn that one person against everybody else in the family till they're divided, or they convince the whole family through that one person. It might be that they become like the little small group leader for that one family, and they begin to teach there in the home. This is why there's a need for good leadership in the church. In verse 9 last week, or 2 weeks ago, we saw how Paul said the final qualification for being an elder or overseer in the church is that we must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Not just the word itself, but even it's the way that it is applied into a believer's life is where it often goes wrong. We can have truth from the gospel falsely applied into someone's life. But we need people who know the word as the apostles taught it and applied it so that they might be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to refute those who contradict it. And in verse 10, he says, "For there are many who are deceiving." So the reason for good leadership is this threat of potential threat or real threat of false teachers. And their effect is often to upset entire households. And they might do this. One of the suggestions that scholars have put out is that one of the things they were teaching, Paul mentions this in 1 Timothy, they were teaching people not to eat certain foods, like don't eat that. That's unclean. You can't, if you do that, you won't really be super spiritual. Or they would say, don't be married. You should just be single. And so they might have been tearing couples apart. They might have been tearing homes apart because of some of this really strict teaching of self-denial that they were carrying. And then it says their motive here, a motive of a false teacher, will be this shameful gain. They are greedy. They want to teach not so that others can be built up in the Lord, but so that they themselves can be built up and so that they can get things by their teaching. Now, this doesn't mean that people should never be paid because they're set apart for their livelihood to teach the gospel. Paul's very clear on that. What it means is if your main motive, look, if you go into ministry because of the money, A, you'll be sorely disappointed as well as we are provided for, but you also will find that the motive of money is not enough and your ministry will never bear fruit if that's what's really driving you. The motive ought to be that people would come to know the truth and be built up in their salvation through the teaching of God's word in the gospel. And so there's a great need for good leadership in the church because of this very serious situation that can occur when the teaching of the church is not guarded. And you might think, where is this ever going to happen? We'd never see it happen in our church, or this only happens in the ancient world or in strange cult-like churches. But I've seen it happen in our town in a variety of ways in which someone was allowed to stand up and begin speaking and teaching that was not under authority, who had not been trained, whose content and motivation was not godly or scriptural. And so we need to make sure that we have plenty of leaders who not only are chosen but equipped to counter this kind of thing so that the church can remain sound in the faith. Remember this word sound we talked about is the same word in Greek that we get hygiene from. And Paul is saying doctrine ought to be healthy and life-giving. It ought to not be infected with any error that would create problems and dysfunction in someone's life. And what he wants for us is to be sound in the faith, to be healthy, to be whole. But oftentimes when we do get infected with error and false teaching, it requires some strong medicine to bring healing, which is really Paul's goal. Not to tear down or just to be harsh, but that people might be saved and that they might be whole and healthy in the faith. And so we need good teachers to ensure that. Secondly, one of the things we see here is that we need to make sure that culture, that our culture that we come out of as Americans, not Cretans, but Americans, we may need to be careful that it doesn't distort the truth. Because it's part of the air we breathe and we're raised in it. It's so easy for us to bring our American mindset and ways to the Bible and to the Christian life, and what we think is pure scriptural truth is really just our American mindset or our American way of doing things. When Paul quotes this Epimenides guy and his harsh statement about the Cretans, you go, ooh, that's tough. But we have our own prophets today, don't we? We have our own people in the United States that might point out things about our culture that aren't the greatest. The United States has so many wonderful traits in our culture. But I also see an increasing amount of decadence in our culture that concerns me very much. And it can't help but influence the church. And when we come to the church, we need to be aware of how the world around us is influencing us in ways that many times we are even unaware of. And that's where we need the Word of God and people who will teach it faithfully to use strong medicine at times and to say that these things, our way of doing things and relating to each other, our lives are characterized much more by the world, by Americanism, than by Christianity and Christ. And there are times when we need to be willing to receive the hard truth, when we need to always be examining ourselves and seeing where we are not sound in the faith. And then thirdly, not only do we need to be open to correction, but we need to also deal severely with false teaching when it occurs. He comes back to this in verse 13. He quotes that difficult criticism about Cretans always being liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. And he says, this is true. He affirms, he says, I see this in the culture in Titus. It's affecting the church and infecting the church, and it must be dealt with. We know what lying is, of course. The reason Cretans were called liars was because they claimed that Zeus was a Cretan who became a god. He was a man who became a god, and he died and was buried on Crete, and everybody in the ancient world was so offended by this. Zeus, their favorite god. They say Cretans are liars because of that. But it's said that they're evil beasts, and the irony there is that on the island of Crete, there are no evil beasts. There are no wild beasts, excuse me, or evil beasts, except the people. They don't need wild beasts on the island, Paul says. The people are good enough to take care of that. They were known for their fighting. They were known for being pirates. They were known for their greed and their love of money. And so he says, make sure to rebuke sharply these false teachers and to sharply correct anybody under their influence, to warn people. And trust me, if we ever get to the point where I or someone has to do that, it's very difficult. And we often think, oh yeah, I would be so receptive to having some admonition or warning in my life. But I've found that most people react immediately by saying, who are you to say anything to me? But here's the thing our culture does not understand, and this is where Americanism oftentimes has influenced the church too much. We cannot conceive of how love says no. But you need to know, as your pastor, there are times where I love you enough to say no, or to say that's not true and it's ruining your life, or to say that is an error that is infecting and producing problems in our church. Or I love you enough not to see you go down this path of self-destruction. Or I'm willing to say to you strongly, you are harming the people around you. I promise you, I who am peaceable by nature would love nothing better than to be playing a saxophone quietly somewhere where nobody ever creates conflict, and where I never have to be the bad guy who says the tough thing that comes from Scripture. But God's called me to that. And I hope you will encourage me and anyone else to always say what the Scripture says, no matter how tough or easy it is to hear. And we need to be reminded of what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4. He says, the Spirit expressly says, he doesn't say I'm getting this vague, you know, message coming in from the Spirit. He says, the Spirit expressly, clearly, undeniably says, and you can count on this. In latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God required to be received with thanksgiving. And he says elsewhere that people will gather together for themselves, people who will teach for their itching ears whatever they want to hear. I want you to like me so bad. I want your approval. I want you to think that I'm the nicest guy in the world. I want to be able to tell you what you want to hear all the time. But I have a duty, a difficult one, to bring us all around the Word of God, myself included, and I hope that you and the elders who oversee me will do the same for me, that we would be willing to come humbly under God's Word and to really let it examine us, not so that we can feel terrible about ourselves, but so that the grace of God becomes the thing that we trust in and hope in. Next week, in 2 weeks, we're going to look at this great passage that says the grace of God in Titus 2, verse 11 and following. For the grace of God has appeared, not the judgment of God, the grace of God, the kindness of God The undeserved favor of God has appeared when? In the coming of Jesus at Christmas time. Into this dark world where we all by nature are liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons, pining away for salvation and redemption. And it's appeared and it's brought salvation for all people, no matter who you are. And it trains us, the grace of God trains us, not the law of God, not the judgment of God. The grace of God in Jesus Christ trains us not to say, hey, I'm forgiven now, it doesn't matter what I do, because that was most likely part of the teaching of the false teachers in Crete. From the hints that are there, they were separating faith from lifestyle, from belief from conduct, doctrine from duty. And they were saying, hey, if we just do these kind of esoteric mystical ceremonies, and if you know the right secrets, you can kind of live however you want, and you're still saved. But he says here, what the grace of God does is not make us indulgent and passive and complacent and keeps us from changing, but it's a new power in our lives that causes us to actually renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting. Waiting for what? For the appearing of our hope, our glorious God and Savior when he returns. The grace of God has appeared, and it trains us to live upright, godly lives in this present age while we wait in hope and faith for the return of Jesus. And that's why we need to be sound in the faith. We need to cling to the truth. We need to fear false teaching and false doctrine. And we need to deal with those who would try to destroy the church with it. And then finally, just real quickly, he deals with this idea that being pure means that everything becomes pure. And it's a very difficult phrase that I honestly didn't understand until this week. I've read it for years and thought, I have no idea what that means. But what Paul is saying is, look, these false teachers were teaching myths. They were teaching traditions of men or commandments of men that aren't in the Bible and saying you have to follow them. And they most likely dealt with purity, ceremonial purity, in which you have to do these certain things in order to be pure. But Paul says, to the pure, everything's pure. But he says, to those who are defiled and unbelieving, which means that those who are pure are those who have believed. The way to be purified is not to do from the outside in or to be religious or do ceremonies. Jesus Christ has made us pure, and the purity is ours through faith. And the Holy Spirit doesn't just remain outside of us to say, don't worry, you're in a book somewhere. He comes into the heart, it says, in chapter 3. We'll look at it. And he says that the reason the grace of God appeared was to purify, clean out, clean up a people for himself that sit around and do nothing? No, that are zealous for good works. And so he says, you can't make yourself pure. Only God can purify you from the inside out through faith in Jesus. But if you're defiled inwardly, it doesn't matter. Everything you touch gets dirty. There's no way that you can do anything good. And so the idea of doing good works in order to become pure or to be saved is ridiculous, because everything you do just gets filthy and dirty before God, because you are still defiled by your sin and unbelief inwardly. And the way to be pure is in your heart to believe the gospel. And only God can clean you. But if he cleans you, you are clean indeed. And you don't have to worry. Even, folks, listen, it might be healthy to eat organic vegetables and to feed them to your children. There's benefit in that, okay? But I know moms who are weighed down with guilt and fear because they would starve to death trying to feed their children only organic vegetables. And Paul says, you're pure. And anything you do or touch is pure because of the purity that Christ has given you inside. You're not going to defile yourself by what you eat or you don't eat. And some of you are going to come to me later and go, well, you know, there's this stuff, and I know that, okay? I know all that. I'm just saying, If the best you can put on your table is something covered in stuff from Monsanto, from Walmart, put it on the table, lay your hands on it, say, God, thank you for making pesticide-covered green beans, and may you, by your miraculous power, bless them to my poor children. Please, God. But everywhere we go, everything we do, it's not like, oh, I can't drink that, I can't touch that, I can't go there, I can't yada-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, because it's going to make me impure and it's going to defile me. Jesus said, guys, the stuff that comes out of your heart is what's messing everything up. But Jesus has dealt with that. Amen? You, if you believe in Jesus Christ and his appearing, today you are clean, perfectly clean from the inside out. Are you still sinful? And does sin remain and struggle with you? Yes. But you are pure and you are free to live a life of godliness. To live a life devoted to good works that decorate the gospel and make the name of Jesus beautiful and glorious. So don't listen to people who start coming into your life trying to wrap you up with the rules of, oh, you do that? Oh, you go there? Oh, you eat that? And they bind you up so tight that you need them because they want you to need them, because they do not care anything about your salvation. But Jesus does, and he's accomplished it all, and he's purified us so that what we touch is not made dirty, but it is made clean, and your life is acceptable to the Father because it's been washed by the Son and the Holy Spirit. It is the pure miracle of God, Calvin says about this passage, that the gospel came to Crete, whereas this passage says the people were evil. Our Lord visited them in his goodness, just as if his grace had reached into hell itself, bringing what was base and depraved to the light of his knowledge. It is a miracle of God that you and I are purified by faith, that our hearts have been cleaned by Jesus, and that we have the hope of eternal life. Because without him, you and I are no better than the Cretans. On our own, liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. But that's not who we are in Jesus. That's not who we are in the Spirit. We are clean. We are set apart. We have a destiny. And our lives ought to exhibit that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this warning of your word that it's possible for us to be easily led astray. And we, Lord, we pray that you would spare us from false teachers and false teaching, that you'd help us to cling to the simple truth of the gospel, the truth as taught, the truth as handed down, this truth that Jesus appeared and brought grace and kindness and goodness, and that he died to purify us, and that the Spirit has come and through regeneration washed our hearts clean. And we pray that you would help us to live in that freedom today and to look forward to his return when finally all the things that keep us from you will be completely removed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.